don't have your mental stimulus to say, oh, it's time to sit down. Yeah. The Pavlov type thing. Is everybody out back there? Or? Who? Okay. Okay. Well, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 13, and we're dealing in verse 9 at this background information that in our last lesson we've kind of been able to bring it down to framing up the what we're after is why is it that in our dispensation of grace the Apostle Paul is being utilized by God to teach us, as our Father gives us in our curriculum, the one saying that takes godly love and charity as it's been developed in those five major features. And when you combine that or use this one saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, as verse 9 says, that becomes the catalyst in all of your conduct and behavior judgment-wise. When you make those discriminating judgments in how to deal with men, you'll do so on the basis of godly love and charity. And he can take it and put it into this saying. And what we're trying to appreciate better is why that's so and how that works to make sure that we have the confidence and the assurance we need to have that we are operating by grace through faith, and that it's not something we're trying to do with our own personal preferences or our energy of the flesh or anything along those lines. And so we brought it down in our last lesson to talk about the law's two main functions: to produce perfect justification, perfect sanctification, and that it's a reflection of God's righteous norms and standards, His righteousness, His holiness, hence the spiritual fitness He Himself is and has. But it can all be summed up in and hang upon two commandments that began as commandments, or what we might call the sayings today. One is the perfection of love toward God: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And perfection of love toward your neighbor: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We last talked about the law being that righteous, holy norm and standard of God, and it therefore is an exact equivalent of God's perfect righteousness and perfect holiness. And again, perfect righteousness or justification and perfect holiness or sanctification are the two essential requirements for a person to be spiritually fit in order to be utilized by God in His service and or in His business. That's why it becomes a sonship issue to you and to me. And this is again true either under God's under the law in God's program of Israel, and that's because God is going to have to eventually utilize Israel. And the one thing God never does is just come along and take back his law and say, oh, I'll just renege on the whole thing. He doesn't do that. Once the law became into being, it changed everything forever. And it was like leaving home for good. But what most people fail to understand about it is how God constructed it and how He designed it as a book, and how He has the opportunity and left Himself that reserve clause to and how he can take portions out of it if He so desires, and he can make adjustments to it and those kinds of things, which He will do. But what I'm after is those things don't exist for us in this dispensation of grace. We either have to function under the law with the energy of our flesh or not, or under grace, one of the two. And so we can't keep the law and make sin better. It'll only make sin worse. But the fact remains true that either under God's program with Israel or under God's program with us today as members of the church, the body of Christ, those two are essential for Him to utilize you: perfect justification, perfect sanctification. My understanding is that what you're supposed to now look at, when you're looking there in Romans 13, verses 8 and 9, and especially there in verse 9, when you've been able to see how those five commandments are the antithesis of the five major features of godly love, not just for the simple exercise of seeing opposites, but seeing that godly love, godly selflessness, and godly kindness and meekness, and or tenderheartedness and meekness and benevolent goodness fulfill the righteousness of the law. That's what should trigger you. That's what should trigger something, and make and the connection start firing off. That fulfills the righteousness of the law, and that's what has to be done for us to have spiritual fitness. Is that the righteousness that God has figured out a way in His genius that the righteousness of that law can be fulfilled in you without ever touching that law or being under that law. That's what's ingenious about all of this. And once again, you're supposed to now start getting the eyes of your perception, your understanding open, and what you're to perceive as I said before, you kind of look back on where we've been, on all the doctrine you've been taught, and as you gain more and better appreciation for how the law is designed to function, that little background work that we did where you now realize, oh, well, the whole law hangs upon those two issues. And those two issues are two issues of love, godly love. You're to see that. You're to gain, whether it's under the law or under grace, the whole issue of spiritual fitness hangs. There's another way that we can say this, all right? If we've worked through this right and you followed all of this, if not wrong at all, it's wholly right to be able to come along and say it this way. The whole issue of spiritual fitness hangs upon godly love and charity. You follow that? Whether it's the law or grace, the whole issue of spiritual fitness, perfect justification, perfect sanctification, hangs upon godly love and charity. In fact, you could say that all of godly edification, I think this is a better way to say it, all of godly edification hangs upon godly love and charity, regardless of what program you're in. And so what you should look at your Bible, and if you had that strong of an understanding of the way God designed the law in the first place, before we ever got to Romans, before you ever got to your sonship education, you should somewhere in the back of your mind be expecting to see that take place. What you should be expecting to see take place is that somewhere in your godly sonship education, your father is going to have to set out to produce his very own love in your heart. And I don't think that was an expectation, if we're all honest with ourselves, of how big of an issue that plays in sonship education. But if again, some of the Swiss cheese of, like in my own understanding of some things in Israel's program, gets to be a little bit whole, you know, there's holes in it like Swiss cheese. When you start filling in some of those holes and some of those gaps, you start to realize, well, I'd be anticipating that. I'd be expecting that. I shouldn't come along and say, oh, wow, God is producing His own love in me. I never knew. No, you should be expecting. Somewhere He's got to produce, because you would know before you ever got there that the whole issue of spiritual fitness hangs upon that. A perfection of love, my love to God, and a perfection of godly love toward my neighbor. Not produced by my own effort, but produced by the effectual working of His Word in my inner man. And so we would expect our Father's going to set out to produce that in our heart, and on the one side of it, so to speak, He's going to have to do that. It's going to have to do with all the development of the perfection of love towards God Himself. And that's going to be a part of what His Word is going to be designed to effectually be doing within me, is generating, developing, and growing, and it's ever-growing. And listen, this is not something that is ever designed to stop. It won't stop with your physical death. It won't stop with eternity. It's going to go on, and there's certain things God is going to say to us, even right here in Romans chapter 13 and verses 9 and 10, that's going to actually lay the groundwork for godly love and charity to develop forever. And it's going to be everlasting growth to it. But somewhere in the curriculum, He's going to he's going to have to address and develop the issue of perfection of love, our love toward him himself. And on the other side of that, we would expect it was going to have to do with the development of the perfection of love toward your neighbor. Because if you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and if you too love thy neighbor as thyself, then you will have fulfilled the righteousness of the law, because just as Christ himself said, all the law hangs upon those two things. And that's briefly the way in which spiritual fitness gets accomplished. That's the way it's briefly comprehended. And how godly edification gets accomplished. One, perfection of love toward God. Two, perfection of love toward your neighbor. And for us as members of the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, in this present dispensation of the grace of God, the perfection of love towards God has gotten it already underway. What we're going to now see is that this little chart that I've got up here doesn't need the law in order to produce this down here. God could have done that without giving the law. That's why you're to see the law as hanging upon those two hooks, or those two, whatever they are up there. The whole law hangs on it. But now, in this dispensation of grace, guess what this is going to be? Grace. Grace has the power to do that too, and do more. And under grace, he's going to do the same thing, only there's no law, there's no commandment, this is going to be done under grace. This is going to be done through the processes of grace, not only justifying you, but also sanctifying you, and not just sanctifying you, but also adopting you as his son and teaching and educating you as his son. The whole sonship curriculum is wrapped up into all of this. And therefore, those two requirements of being perfectly just and perfectly holy and sanctified in God's sight is going to be accomplished by grace through faith. And the perfection of the love of your love towards God has already started to get accomplished. It got itself underway, especially there in Romans chapters 1 through 11. And the perfection of love toward your neighbor. By the way, don't make the mistake of thinking that's where it ended, that it doesn't end. But that got developed first. You say, well, where was that statement? It's not stated. It doesn't need to be stated. But that's what was taking place. And I'll show you that in a moment. The perfection of love towards your neighbor has gotten underway since Romans 12:3 and is still going. It's a sanctification issue, it's a sonship issue, and it's an issue that is going to take the development of godly love and charity in those core five features for you to be able to utilize it in such a way that it's going to have the power and the capacity and the might for you to be able to make godly sonship decisions called judgments when it comes to men in general that reflect the very righteousness and the very holiness of your Father as you take your spiritual fitness, your sanctified functional life, and put it into practice under grace, and you can fairly say that grace, all of grace, hangs upon those two statements. Because grace's objective is to produce the same thing. It's to produce righteousness and holiness in you, spiritual fitness, but not by your works, not by the law, but by God's Jehovahness and His grace doing it for you, and you being the beneficiary and recipient of such things freely by His grace on the basis of something He wrote and you responding to by believing it, and it getting written on the table of your heart, and there's no human work involved in that. None. That's why I said, you come out of this, man, you come out of this with, you start saying, I never knew how powerful grace was. And the majority of believers today are blind to what grace can do. They're blind to it. Because what they'll do is they'll get saved that way and then live under the law. And that is a slap in the face to God's grace. I'd like to say it more harshly than that, but discretion prevents me. But that's a horrible thing for a Christian to do. Now, although the perfection of love toward God has already gotten underway, as I say, from Romans 1 on, it's not that it's finished by any degree. It's not finished by now. It's still going on, and it's going to continue going on through the curriculum for our sonship education until it gets perfected. You're going to learn to love God, your Heavenly Father, for a whole lot more reasons than you do right at this moment. There are things about Him that you haven't even begun to learn, that you're going to love Him for, and that you can reciprocate His love toward you in ways and for reasons that you don't even know about yet. And that's going to be that way forever. The first issue of the perfection of love towards God, I don't know if you can, I'm not even going to take time to get you to try to think about it, but if you go back, You'll find the first time that issue gets brought up is in that very familiar passage of Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them who what? Love God. And of course, we talked about it then as loving God as a son, and all that He has done for you as a son up to that point in your sonship orientation, your sonship establishment. But there it is. Things have been traversing and progressing ever since you began the book of Romans, that built and built and built in you about the intricacies of your justification and how God justified you and the results of that justification and all of those things finally boiled up to the issue of that you wanted to move on past your justification into your sanctification. And once you did that and you got to Romans 6 and Romans 7, the first 13 verses of Romans 8, you got into sonship, and once you got into sonship and you started learning those things, then God could, it's just like I say, your Father will develop things in you, and they're there. They're real, they're genuine, they're working. And then at a particular given point, He'll come along and He'll say, look back over all of that. You know what we can call that? You love me. You don't just love me because I'm a combination of Grandpa and Santa Claus. You love me with intelligence. That's the difference between a four-year-old boy saying, I love you, and a 34-year-old young man saying to his dad, I love you. That's intelligent love. It's more meaningful. It may not be more cute, but it's far more meaningful to hear that, I love you, Dad, when he's in his 20s and 30s and so forth, than when he was 3 and 4. And he didn't know what he was just saying that so he could get some candy or something. And that's most Christians' love to God. I love you, God. Where's my candy? I love you, God. Where's my blessing? Where's my car? I love you. Where's my raise? I love you. Where's my insurance? That's about the depth of most Christians' understanding. That your love for God, and you need to think about your love for God, had better be based upon a long and deep understanding of some effectual working doctrine that makes it so your love for Him isn't just because He saved you, but because He redeemed you in deeper ways than you ever imagined. I don't have time to go on with all of that, but that got addressed there in Romans 8:28. That's where it gets pointedly addressed. To them that love God. There's Loving God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Now, lest you think that what I'm saying isn't really there and it doesn't develop that way, when you go later on in Paul's epistles, Paul will actually take the Corinthians to task because they didn't even get that much straight. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul reproves the Corinthians for their lack of loving God. You can go on out in 2 Timothy. Oh, and by the way, there's some passages too that have generated your love for Christ, your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, where Paul will, in a couple of passages, come along and talk about you loving Christ, loving the Lord. And if you don't, you are anathema maranatha. You can have fun in figuring that one out. But later on in Paul's epistles over in 2 Timothy, Paul comes along and teaches us that one of the hallmark signs pertaining to the evolution of man's ungodliness as this present dispensation of grace continues on is that of Christians themselves, believers themselves, becoming, quote, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. He indicts the evolution of ungodliness in Christians, where they violate that very principle. So I'm just giving you that much to say this side of the coin has gotten underway and continues to get underway, even though the statement isn't used. It doesn't need to be used. This one does because it's going to become useful as a saying. It has particular use in making godly judgments. Since the curriculum for our sonship education now in Romans 13, 8 through 10 focuses upon the development, the growth, and the perfecting, and it's not perfect yet, but the perfecting of godly love and charity towards our neighbor because of it being one of the huge realms, the components in which you're going to be making sonship decisions in your life, and it squarely focuses upon that, it can, as Paul says, be briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the great thing that you can do now, you can, like I say, look back through the doctrine you've been taught and begin to comprehend how it is that grace has made it, so that you can think and live and labor. You can do good works. That's not a, oh. You know, there's some folks who are rightly divide the word of truth, you know, that, oh no, good works, that's law, that's legalism. I get blamed and shredded because what I'm teaching in sonship education is legalism. Because I'm teaching good works. And there's a segment of the so-called grace world or camp that rejects that totally. We don't do good works. Good works is working under the law. And I don't know how you get around some of the verses Paul states, but you realize and comprehend how grace, that's all compatible with grace. Grace has made it so you can think like your Father. Not a man. Grace has done that. Through the curriculum, through the word you hold in your hand, through that, those letters of the Apostle Paul, especially Romans through 2 Thessalonians, grace has made it so that you can live, conduct, and behave yourself just like God does. Grace has made it so that can happen. Under the law, if you could have kept it, it could have made it so, but that you couldn't. So grace has got to do that. Grace is now in the greatest seat of power in the universe. And grace has made it so that you can labor. You can work. You can do good works unto God's honor and glory and to His pleasure, not by means of law and law-keeping, but by grace through faith. Because what you're doing is, you can make the connections, and God has been very careful in the way He taught you so that you ever make the connections, that you never get outside the bubble or you never get outside the environment of grace to do these things. If you ever do, then you are operating under your own energy, and it's not of God. No matter how godly you want to talk it up or write books about it, it's not of God. But He has a system, He has a curriculum, He has a way of getting it done so that it doesn't become tainted, it doesn't become polluted, it doesn't become decayed, it doesn't become contaminated by your flesh, your imagination, your ingenuity, your energy. And you, where you sit right now, you are one of the most unique churches in this earth today. Because you should, every one of you, be able to look back and make connection after connection after connection and say, I could tell someone why that's so. You should be able to do that. You can know with absolute persuasion that doing good works, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are His, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, therefore, that doing good works is not legalism. Because you can make all these connections. You know it's not legalism. You know it's not going under the law. And you know it's not doing good works according to the way that are godly, that are consistent with godly edification, is not inconsistent with grace in any way, shape, or form. Paul coming along and giving you a commandment from the law in the form of a saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is in no way incompatible with grace. Because upon grace, grace hangs upon those two issues, just like the law did. Because grace has the same objective. It's going to produce spiritual fitness. Only it's going to do it God's way. It's going to do it by His Jeholiness and His grace. And you can confidently know that because you can make those proper connections. What I'm talking about in those connections is the doctrine you've been taught since you got the doctrine of your sanctification underway. In other words, you got where you sit in this church, in this assembly, you've got some real sanctification intelligence. And do you know that is the most endangered species on this earth? Is a believer with sanctification intelligence. A grace believer. Folks, this should forever change the way you think about a grace believer. Because a grace believer isn't just simply talking about how you're saved. In fact, that's a fraction of what a grace believer is. In fact, being saved by grace isn't a distinguishing feature of this dispensation of grace. But living by it is. Now, I know this is going to blow you away. I don't mean to knock your socks off here. Just relax. Don't vibrate. Don't get upset. But the connections I'm talking about are like this. They're these verses. Now, there's a bunch of them there. These are the highlights. Where you stand tonight, you should be able to look back and hit those highlights and see those highlights and make those connections. Starting with that first one at the top of the page, as we left Romans chapter 5 in your justification, Romans 5:20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And it was like, woo! Let's get that grace abounding. And you move from justification into sanctification. Then Romans 6:4 came along and told you, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. That's what I want to do. That's how I'm going to be able to do this. I'm not just going to sit in static like a blob and wait until death or the rapture. I'm going to, there's something, my life, I can live functionally under my Father. And it's, first of all, called walking in newness of life. Okay, how do we do that? As you develop, Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, one of the most important things, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And how many believers will quote that verse in connection with justification? You don't keep the law to be saved. You're not under the law. You're under grace. That's not said in the context of justification. It's not even said in a chapter dealing with justification. That's in context with your sanctification. You're not under the law, but you're under grace. It was great when we learned that. But we rang one drop out of it. God says, that's a sponge that's so full, you've just gotten a drop in the bucket out of what it means to be under grace. But it's got to start somewhere, and that's where it started. Romans 6:19 then came along and said, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. That's what I want to do. That's what this walking in newness of life is going to be about. How do I do it? How do I get this going? Romans 6:22 came along and told you, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. That's what I want too. When I yield my members as servants unto holiness, I can produce fruit. I'm supposed to be a fruit tree. I'm supposed to start as a little seedling and then bud through the ground and that little green shaft comes up and soon it's going to begin to grow and it's going to begin to produce and pretty soon that little green shaft is one day going to become this magnificent trunk that is going to have huge branches on it and it's going to be able to withstand all kinds of resistance and wind and all kinds of things and it's going to produce fruit unto holiness. That's great. Okay, that's another step in it. Am I going to do that? How am I going to do that? I got some problems, Lord. How am I going to do that? But that's what I'm after. Man, that's what I want. Fruit unto holiness that's going to be in the end everlasting life. Well, Romans 7 comes along and says, well, here's how you're not going to do it. You're not going to do it under the law. That'll destroy you. You'll wind up like Paul in Romans 7, 24 and 25. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Man, when you get to that point, you are so soured on the law that you become wretched in your thinking because your thinking is, I'm just a wretched person every time I try to grab that law and utilize it. Who'll deliver me? Not just from something benign, but the body of this death. I try to operate on my own ingenuity and my own thinking and my own wisdom and my own energy. It's death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Romans 8:1 opens up with that magnificent statement, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who do what? Who walk. Oh, that's what I wanted to do, walk in newness of life. Who now, there's more to it, walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. There, that's how you're going to do it. You're going to walk after the Spirit. Under grace, you're not going to walk after the flesh under the law. How do I do that? Romans 8 goes on to teach you that. And one of the magnificent things it teaches you is Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law is going to be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. I don't have to worry about law keeping, being under the law, being under commandments. All I've got to do is walk after that Spirit under grace. And grace has the power to produce all of that by God's grace through me, by faith, and there's no merit on my part of any kind. And Romans 8:6 picks up on that and tells you, here's how you're going to walk after the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, functional death. But to be spiritually minded is life, functional life, and peace. That's how you're going to do it, by your mind. Aha, now you say, God, now you're really zeroing in on some things that I knew were going to be big problems. One was my mind. You're getting down to brass tacks, aren't you? Yeah, I am. I'm going to have to do something about your mind. And you're going to begin to mind. When I do, you're going to begin. You start with just a few, even two or three can be called things, but pretty soon there's going to be all kinds of things that you're going to be minding. And when you mind those things, you're walking after the Spirit in righteousness, in holiness. And verse 11 comes along and tells you, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he's going to say, oh, now Lord, I know you're going to do something about my mind, but I got this other problem. I got this problem in my body because sin is in the members of my body. What are you going to do about that? Oh, he says, I figured that out too. But if the spirit of him that raised up, notice the capital S spirit, that's the same one that you're minding, raised up Jesus from the dead, if he dwell in you, and he's dwelling in you when you're minding the things of the Spirit, he's not just given to you, but he's now at home and dwelling because he's going to begin doing some things, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his capital S spirit that dwelleth in you. I'm going to make it so that under grace, when you operate based upon my word doing its effectual work in you, as you mind the things of the Spirit and you go through the curriculum and follow that paper trail that he has left for you, then you will, your temporal, mortal body with sin in its members is going to be quickened by that Spirit, so that the work that you do, that your hands do, that your tongue says, that all of those things are going to be holy to me. I've got that figured out under grace. There's a way that mechanically that gets done. And verse 13 comes along and says, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. That's spiritual or functional death. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And how, and then the question is, what vehicle can possibly take such grandeur and put it into practice? How is it all going to get done? I'm glad you asked, because he says in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 8 of Romans, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's going to be you and me as a son. The way this gets done, son, is by taking what's in my heart and installing it in your heart. That's how it's going to get done, by a father to a son and a father to a daughter. And then in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 through 13 verse 7, he begins the whole production and the development and the growth of godly love in those five major features of selflessness, kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, and benevolent goodness. And we are right up to where we are. That's what I mean by looking back and making those connections. And when you look through those connections, there is not one bit of that that's not of grace. When you can make those connections, you really begin to understand and appreciate in a far more deep and meaningful way what it means back there in Romans 6:14 to be under grace. That ain't just, oh, I'm under grace because I got saved by grace. That is not even a scant fraction of it. God has so ingeniously figured out a way under grace for you to live pleasing unto him that it beggars description. And I'm telling you that even most grace folks never get this right. Being under grace does not mean rightly dividing the word of truth. It's not merely doing that. Being under grace is not merely the issue of being able to distinguish between time past, but now, and to come. Therefore, I'm under grace, and I've fulfilled Romans 6:14. No, you haven't. You are an idiot. You do not understand what it means to be under grace. Just to be able to rightly divide the word of truth doesn't mean that you are under grace. You kind of get the idea here? Flip back, and you're not far from it. Flip back in your Bible there to Romans chapter 11. We went through that so fast, but you'll get an idea. If you really latch hold of this, you'll get the idea why Paul was so ecstatic and so fired up there in verse 33 when he started to contemplate what now was going to transpire under grace, what now was going to get underway in chapter 12 and following. That he just almost shouts off the page, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You're under grace. And that's something to shout about. Oh, the depth of the riches. You look back over all those connections, and Paul just couldn't hold it back anymore. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He's figured all that out, and he's figured out how he can end our program and resume his program with Israel, and how spiritual fitness is going to take place for the individual Israelite and for the nation of Israel, and he's going to wind up repossessing this earth by means of that spiritual fitness, just as he is going to repossess the heavenly places with us by means of the ones that are spiritually fit to reign and rule there. We got things to shout about that a charismatic hasn't even dreamt of. Well, we're out of time, but this is another way of understanding an advancement. This is another one of those advancements of understanding and appreciating how godly edifying works. Start looking back and saying, thinking, living, and laboring with God, that seems so elementary. And it is. There's so much more to it than that. And it produces, hopefully, a deeper understanding and appreciation for the power, the incredible power of godly love and charity, and for grace itself. Well, we're out of time. We're going to stop right there. So we'll pick this up on Sunday morning and come back to Romans 13 and start dealing with that saying. But hopefully that made sense of why we took the little jaunt we took and how this all comes together. And if not, we'll try to articulate it another way, but that's it for now. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying your word together this evening, fellowshipping in it, and allowing it to effectually make a deep and lasting impact upon us. We thank you for your wisdom, and we pray for your wisdom as we utilize your word, and we certainly are grateful for being recipients of such grace and the power of godly love. So we just, again, are thankful to be the recipients of these things and pray that we continue to operate upon them to your honor and your glory and your pleasure. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.